Well, let's get into that word. It's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. That's where we're going to be reading anyway. And we'll actually be spending our time in the first few verses of the second chapter. But we want to drop back and get the context. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Father, I simply want to ask for your help. Every man who stands behind the pulpit knows that apart from your grace, we can accomplish nothing. We can study and we can apply ourselves. We can try to be faithful expositors of your word, but all is vain unless the Spirit of the Living One comes down. So even here, Father, we ask that you would own your word and own your truth and help your people. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. I knew this wasn't going to last. Let's just get rid of it now. So, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So what is the goal and purpose of our preaching? I think that really is the critical question here. If the goal of our preaching is just to use up half an hour on a Sunday and make sure our people have a good feeling about themselves before they leave the building, then really it doesn't matter what we do. But if our goal is to see God at work in their lives for his glory and for the honor of his name, then nothing could be more important. You're probably aware that we live in an age that has largely dismissed the place of the preached word. There are just so many other things that we could do, we're told. We could use multimedia. We could employ all of the tricks, as I would see them, to get people's attention, to hold their attention. I know of a church not long ago where the preacher had motocross dirt bikes ramping through the sanctuaries as he gave his message. And I'm sure it was incredibly exciting. Maybe that's extreme, but is that what it takes? Do we need that kind of help? Or is it still true, as Paul says in verse 21, that God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe? And could it be that one of the reasons preaching seems so ineffective today is that we have simply failed to grasp the source of its power? That we have forgotten that conversion and sanctification are miracles of grace that can only be effected by the God-appointed means, that is, the faithful proclamation of a grace-empowered gospel of Christ. And so that's what I want to talk to you during my time today. Now, certainly I am not a model of the pulpit by any means, but I do think God has shown me some things of value here in this passage. And so with His help, let me give a few of these to you. And the first thing that we need to see here, I think, is simply to frankly admit that far too much preaching today is little more than a display of the power of man. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." These words could be given, "I didn't come with high-sounding rhetoric or with a display of cleverness." But you understand, that is what the Corinthians would have expected of Paul. Corinth was a Greek city that had been trained in the art of Greek rhetoric. They were a people who loved to hear a good speech. They were impressed with fine-sounding words. There were even these traveling speakers who went from place to place giving these talks. People actually came and paid to hear them. It was a form of entertainment. And so I can just imagine what a church growth consultant of the day would have told Paul. "Brother," he'd have said, "these folks love to hear a good talk. So polish up your skills. I know you can do that. Give the people what they want. Entertain them a bit and give them something to laugh about and cry about, and then you can weave the gospel in as you go." But what does Paul say? Paul says, "I did not come with fine-sounding rhetoric. I did not come with a display of human wisdom. I came with the gospel of Christ delivered in the power of God." In other words, Paul's speech wasn't designed to call attention to himself. It wasn't designed to make people flock to him or to make him look good. His goal was to proclaim God's testimony, not with ear-pleasing eloquence, but with the power of Christ. John Piper, in his excellent book on preaching that many of you have read, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, says this. He says, "It is not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. Somebody else can do that. But most of our people have no one in the world to tell them week in and week out about the supreme beauty and majesty of God in Christ. And so many of them are tragically starved for a God-centered view of life." Likewise, Cotton Mather said, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." And so just a couple of things here as we get started. First of all, what does this have to do with the doctrines of grace? And that is my assigned topic. Well, it's my contention that the doctrines of grace are what give this God-centered focus, that is, the thing necessary to keep our preaching from being a display of ourselves and ensure that it is, in fact, a display of Christ. Think about it. If you believe that salvation is a mere human decision, a choice of the mind to choose this thing rather than that other thing, then any means you can use to get that decision is fair game. And to a very great degree, that's what I was trained to do in seminary. And so really, it all depends upon you. You've got to come up with a way to get the crowd. You've got to get up with a way to hold their attention and convince them that they ought to do the thing you're trying to get them to do. And that explains a great deal of modern evangelistic teaching, preaching, evangelism today. But if salvation is the work of God that He brings about through His appointed means of the gospel, if that's what it is, well, that really does free me from all delusions of self-importance to focus supremely on Christ and the glory of God in Christ. And isn't that what Paul says, well, everywhere, but I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 4, 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so the Puritans, very much like Paul before them, had no use for fine-sounding rhetoric. They had no use for those techniques that made the preacher look good, and they instead put their focus on what they called the plain, simple preaching of Christ. It's what Paul here calls the testimony of God. That is God's own display of His mighty works in salvation. And so Paul was a preacher who was enamored with the glory of God in Christ. That was his motivation. That brings the second thing. When I say plain, simple preaching of Christ, I don't mean a boring lecture. But you understand, people will show up to watch a man burn. But the question we have to ask is, knowing that, are we like Nadab and Abihu who bring man-made fire to the pulpit? A special effects extravaganza with no substance to it? Or have we ourselves been ignited by drawing near to the one Scripture describes as an all-consuming fire? A raging, passionate God who loves to display the glory of His name in the person and work of Christ. Not all fires are the same. Well, that brings me to the next thing I wanted to say, and that is to say that we must understand then that true biblical preaching is always, always a display of Christ. And look back at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. It says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." One of the things that keeps our preaching from becoming a dull lecture is that we don't preach the sterile, naked God of philosophy. Some grand first cause who dwells alone in the heavens. We preach a God who has revealed Himself in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. A Trinitarian God of grace and salvation who is involved with this world, who entered its blood and mud and muck, and who, for the glory of His name, chose a people from before the foundation of the world, gave them to His Son, who came and laid His life down, and now He sent His Spirit among us and in us to dwell in us and empower us to the glory of His name. I mean, we preach a God who is worth shouting about. And so Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except this God displayed in Christ." Now that's not Paul being anti-intellectual. That is not Paul saying, "I don't know nothing but John 3:16." What it means is, Paul couldn't imagine preaching anything that didn't somehow center on Christ Jesus. I say that because sometimes in our Reformed preaching, we can head over that way if we're not careful. We get hold of the doctrines of grace and suddenly a man is just overcome by this overwhelming compassion to lecture. How many young preachers labor under this delusion that you've got to ring all five bells with every sermon? But you know, the Scripture doesn't do that. Brothers, there is life here. There is life. This is what our Puritan forefathers called experimental religion. That is, there is a reality here. There is something real, and that reality is fixed on Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, let me just say this. Brothers, a Christless sermon is an abomination in any pulpit. It's something that ought never to be found among us. Ever. If a rabbi or Mormon elder could preach your sermon about how to raise your kids or spice up your marriage or whatever else because Christ is not at the center of it, you have failed as a Christian preacher. And I don't say that by way of condemnation. I say that not trying to judge you if that's something you've done, but simply trying to give you this truth. Paul says, I determined to know nothing that was not intimately connected to Christ. In other words, the reason Paul refuses to rely on a man-centered eloquence is because he is determined to focus on Christ. And he knows that anything that gets in the way of the people seeing Christ, especially if it's the preacher, will rob the gospel of its power. Isn't that what he said back in verse 17? He said, chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void or made empty or emptied of its power. I wonder how much of our cleverness and cuteness empties the gospel of its power. How often do we insert ourselves between the people and the gospel they need to hear? Well, again, I offer you the doctrines of grace as a safeguard for that sort of thing. Why do I say that? Well, think about what the doctrines of grace are. Rightly understood, the doctrines of grace focus our attention squarely on the person and work of Christ. Here, man is removed from the focus and the lens of our attention rests fully on Jesus. Again, here is where we have to be careful that we're not just preaching a naked God. By that I mean a God who is divorced from the life-giving gospel that is at the heart of all biblical revelation. And so think about that. Think, what are these doctrines of grace but a window that opens to reveal the glory of God in Christ? Every one of them, total depravity. Total depravity, far from being a fancy way of saying that man is really bad. Total depravity reminds us that the reason man is bad is because sin has cut him off from God, the source of all good. Ephesians 2 verse 12, Paul says that we were separated from Christ without God in the world, having no hope. And so the problem isn't just sin. The problem is that we don't delight in God. We don't love the one who is altogether lovely. Unconditional election, that's the you and tulip. But it's not just some sterile decision made by a monolithic deity in some far-flung eternity past. It is the warm and loving choice the Father made in the Son to select a people to be redeemed for the praise of the glory of His grace. As Ephesians says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Limited atonement speaks of the special love which Christ, the heavenly groom, poured out for the sake of His beloved bride to win her freedom and make her His choice beloved forever. It's a husband's love for his only. Irresistible grace is the almighty power of God unleashed to take hold of His people in a way that ensures that not one of them will be lost. All those whom He foreknew, Romans 8:29 says, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Which brings us to the P in TULIP. Perseverance of the saints. Often misunderstood in Baptist circles as once saved, always saved. As if that were some static state of being. You know, once you get in, you can't fall out. Oh, but it's so much more than that. It is the personal commitment of the Father made to the Son that all those for whom Christ died will be kept and persevered by the Spirit all the way to glory. In other words, the reason we'll persevere in faith is because God's Spirit will keep us persevering. We'll never fall away because He keeps us believing and trusting and repenting and turning. from sin to Christ. I think of Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. So these doctrines underpin the gospel itself. These doctrines point us to Christ. If they don't point us to Christ, we haven't understood them. And so biblical preaching is radically focused on Christ and really on the whole of the Trinity. It is preaching that sees everything hinging on Christ and the mighty works of God in Christ. Whether we're talking about marriage or family or work or specific doctrines of salvation. I mean, just look at the way Paul handles marriage, for instance. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord as the church submits to Christ. Everything in biblical preaching focuses on the grace of God given in Christ. Or frankly, it's just not biblical preaching. By the way, that means that in preaching, use the Bible. Use the Bible. Recently, two of our church planters attended a conference held by one of our agencies. And in that conference, they were told that it's not really necessary to use the Bible in preaching. They, you know, a story that has that enlightens something about Christ would be sufficient. Not to actually open the Bible and read it. And they got rather perturbed. And I'm glad they did. Because that was toxic. That brings us to the third thing, and that is to understand then that true preaching depends for its power on the Holy Spirit, not human persuasiveness. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, Paul is determined to let the truth speak for itself in the power of the Spirit. Because he understands that the preacher himself can never be the driving force of the sermon. John Henry Jowett, I guess that's how you say his name, said that no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. So Paul says, I was with you in weakness and trembling. Now some say that means simply that Paul was physically ill when he made it to Corinth. Or perhaps he was discouraged because things hadn't gone so well in Athens a few weeks before. Seriously? I don't think that makes sense at all given the context of what he's saying here. Now that may have been part of it. The physical certainly enters in when you're preaching and you're ministering. But I think it's very clear that Paul here is talking about his own grasp on the massive importance and foolishness of this task we've been called to undertake as gospel preachers. I mean, if it all depends upon me to bring real change to your heart, are you kidding me? You ever tried to change a Baptist mind about anything? I can't even straighten myself out most of the time, let alone you, or Deacon Jones, or Sister Sarah. Listen, you give this task of preaching much thought at all, and there is a sense of desperation that can take hold. At least there ought to be. Brothers, this is an impossible task. If you're on your own here, despair. That's why a lot of guys get a good start and then they run out. Didn't go like they thought it would. People didn't jump up and call them blessed. People didn't just bow to these things that they're saying and do everything. I remember early in my ministry when I was still very much under the enamored view of the church growth school. And I came full blown out of that when I first got into ministry. My wife told me one time, you are angry all the time. And I said, I am not.
But I was. Why was I mad? Because I couldn't get these people to do the things I wanted them to do. I was frustrated. Let me ask the preacher, is there a desperate man in your pulpit? A man who is so desperate for a word from God and so certain that he has nothing to offer in himself that he will labor to be sure that when he opens his mouth, they will actually hear from God and not just from him. A preacher who trembles with fear. No, not the fear of man. He doesn't care whether or not they applaud him or laud him or keep him or fire him, but he trembles at the thought that he might in some way misrepresent Christ. Or leave them with the impression that he himself is the important one here. That was Moses' sin, right? You remember in Numbers? God said to Moses, go over and speak to the rock. Speak my word to the rock. I'll give water. Moses walks up and says, listen, you rebels. Do God and I have to do this for you again? He grabs his stick and he goes, boom, and he hits the rock. Out flows water. And for that, God said, because you did not regard me as holy in the sight of the people, you're not going into the promised land. I teach my class that and I say, isn't that awful? Look how mean God is being to poor Moses, who's been so faithful all these years. Why would God do that? Ah, but you see, Moses is near the end of his life. Moses is not going to be with them very long. And Moses has just left them with the distinct impression that their future benefit depends upon Moses' presence. And God had just told him to do this in a way that divorces you from the central aspect and leaves it free that you're my instrument, but it's God that they need. Moses left them with the impression it's him that they need. Folks, we rob our people every time they think the preacher is central to this thing. Our whole task is to say, it ain't me, it's him. You don't need me, you need him. Look at this God. Look at this glory. Look at this master. Moses didn't do that. And that's why the preacher must be one who upholds the word. And again, this is where the doctrines of grace come in. They both humble and encourage us all at the same time. They humble us because they remind you just how powerless you are, that you can't do this. If God doesn't come through here, if God doesn't move in this sermon, if God doesn't take hold of this word and use it for his purposes, I'm sunk. But on the other hand, they encourage you. Because you know that the thing the Spirit loves to do most is to take hold of the preaching of Christ that is done with a reckless abandon to the Word. And so as Spurgeon said, preach down man, but preach up Christ. That's the kind of preaching God uses. You know, one question we ought to be asking ourselves when the sermon is over is, did they walk away today saying, wow, what a great sermon. Old Tom, he can really bring it. Or did they walk away saying, what a great God. What a beautiful Christ, or what's his name, was trying to tell us about in there. That's what I want. No, for honesty's sake, I'll admit, sometimes I want the other thing too. To my shame. And that again is where these pride-killing truths come in. That's where I must go back myself to these pride-killing truths and wrestle with them for a while until they've conquered me. The preacher needs the message of the sovereign majesty of God even more than his people. There could be a whole other sermon here in this series. Brothers, what do you preach to yourself before you ever get into the pulpit? And it needs to be this same gospel of a sovereign, majestic God and an utterly helpless humanity. So Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in clever words of wisdom. You see, the real power doesn't reside in the person of the preacher or the method of his presentation, but in the power of the Spirit who wields these words like a sword. That's why it concerns me that so much of our preaching today is inherently Pelagian. You remember old Pelagius, right? That 4th century opponent of Augustine who was just certain that man, by his own will and power, had the ability in himself to obey God and do everything that God commands. Now, if that's true, then of course all we need to do is give them law. All we need to do is provide a few commands and examples and some advice. You know, 5 principles to a good marriage. 3 things to avoid when raising your kids. That's it. That's all they need. But if man can't just obey, if even Christians are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for every right step that they take, then giving advice that points them inward to themselves will not help them, and in the long run, it will kill them spiritually. Because we have robbed them of the very thing that they need, and that is the help and hope of a God who is outside them, and yet who is ready to lavish grace on those who look to faith in Him alone. And so here's my question. Do we preach like men who think all we have to do is persuade the wills of other men? Or do we preach like those who understand that grace must come from God alone? And that it only comes through this grace-empowered gospel of Christ that is anchored in the Word. Origen said, unless power is given to the speaker by God, preaching cannot touch the human heart. So what do we want? We want power. We want Holy Spirit power. But here's the question. By the way, we Reformed folks should not be afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. We ought to believe in Him more than anything. But here's the question. What does the Spirit empower you? Empower. I'll tell you what He doesn't empower. He doesn't empower cuteness. He doesn't empower human cleverness. He doesn't empower little stories about dogs and Timmy and bicycles. He doesn't empower psychology or humor or lightness in the pulpit. He empowers the blood, earnest preaching of Christ. And the doctrines of grace in the heart of the preacher are the jet fuel that fires such preaching. And so understand, I could easily slide over into the first message today of the pastor in the study, but of course they're linked, aren't they? Understand, I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard in crafting your sermon. This is not one of those just let go and let God kind of things. As if all you have to do is show up or pray and it'll just magically appear. I mean, I personally spend hours on each message that I preach, and many of you do as well. But my question is, when we're spending those hours, what is the goal of those hours? And for me, it comes down to making sure that the message I preach and the passion from which I preach it spills out of these truths God has been pleased to take hold of for the glory of His name and to use throughout church history. And what is that? It is the Christ-centered gospel of a sovereign God who in love gave His Son to rescue a people for the glory of His name. And I know, because I've had these conversations over the years, somebody says, well, brother, you have to understand that my people are just so overwhelmed with life. They're just so weighed down that they need something more practical. They need help coping with their problems and raising their kids and managing their money. These are the problems that are on their minds. Yes, 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 but don't you see, that's exactly my point. The best thing you can do for your people in this situation and condition, week in and week out, is to get their eyes off of themselves and back onto this sovereign, supreme God of Scripture. They think of themselves too much already. Their minds are too caught up with these penny-any little problems that eternally make no difference whatsoever. These are the things they're already consumed with. Somebody once asked Martin Lloyd-Jones why he didn't spend more time in personal counseling. That was all the rage in his day. Preach less, counsel more. That's what they were saying. Lloyd-Jones made this observation. He said, "The preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of individuals who are listening, is the most effective means of dealing with the personal problems of our people." Now, understand, he didn't mean by that you shouldn't counsel. Of course you should. Brother Joe's going to give us some great help on that tomorrow, and I'm really looking forward to it. But what he meant was that solid, grace-filled preaching of the greatness of God in Christ is your first line of attack. As you labor to give your people a God-entranced vision of all of life, as Piper calls it, that's how you're helping them get hold of the very thing they need in the midst of these struggles that they're facing. Brother, they need God. They need to see Christ reigning. They need to know that the Holy Spirit is near in the midst of their trials. And that's exactly what these doctrines of grace will give them. Boiled down and imbued in your life and coming out. You know, when I first got open my eyes to the doctrines of grace, I told someone, I said, "I feel like I got born again. I had a new Bible," because it wasn't that, okay, I know now about the tulip thing. In fact, I love my wife, and he is right. My wife is something. She really is. And I came home talking about doctrines of grace and Calvinism, and she said, "What's that?" And I started explaining it to her. You know, I thought, oh, here's the first spot. She's not going to get this. She said, "Well, I've always believed this stuff. I didn't know it had a name." And then she said, "Haven't you?" I mean, the Word with a sovereign God and a saving Christ. Well, two examples of what I'm talking about. One from John Piper and one from the life of our own church, I think will help make the point. First of all, from Piper, in the introduction to his excellent book on preaching that I mentioned earlier, he's read a story many of you probably read of the time he was preaching from Isaiah 6, that grand vision of the all-holy God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The temple is shaking. The place is smoking." Isaiah is about to pass out upon the floor. And Piper said that he was preaching that passage. Let me just read it. He said, "And so I preached on the holiness of God, did my best to display the majesty and glory of such a great and holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people. Application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of the people? I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families in our church had discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic. They were there that Sunday morning and sat under that message. I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, 'Pastor Piper, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday?'" Some weeks later, I learned the story. The husband took me aside one Sunday after service. He said, "John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what got me through? That vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me that first week. That has been the rock upon which we could stand." He then summarizes, "Our people are starving for God. They need to hear God-entranced preaching." Second example comes out of the life of our church. There were two families. I'll call them the Smiths and the Joneses because I'm not very creative with things like this. But these are true stories. Both, at different points in our ministry there, lost a child soon after birth. The Smiths lost their son very early in our ministry when we were still very much focused on the so-called life application, practical preaching. Ah, it was awful. They were broken, as you might expect. But nothing seemed able to comfort them. There were all those pious platitudes that we like to throw around. None of it helped. Where was God? That's what they wanted to know. Where was God? As a pastor, I felt absolutely powerless. I did my best. I prayed. I comforted. I was present. And sometimes, of course, presence is the best you've got, and you ought to at least give them that. Well, they got through it eventually. But their faith was deeply shaken. They've long since left and moved to another town, and I have no idea how far they've recovered at this point. The Joneses, on the other hand, lost their son a few years later after God had opened our eyes at Rockport to the beauty of His sovereign majesty. I cannot overemphasize what a difference that made, not only in the life of this couple I'm about to tell you about, but in the life of our church as a whole. Well, there were tears, to be sure, and struggles. But fixed in their heart was this vision of an all-sovereign God who does all things for the glory of His name and the good of His people. At the funeral, the wife who sings with one of our praise teams insisted that we sing, "Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be Your name." Burned into my mind is this picture of her standing there during the funeral of her son's, arm lifted up, shouting, "He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Months later, she gave a testimony in one of our small groups. She said, "I miss my little boy every day. I'd give anything to hold him one more time." But looking back, she said, "I would not trade anything, even him, for the mercy and grace of God that I have gained through these past weeks." And she said, "I am so thankful to this church for helping me see God in that way and preparing me to be able to rest in Him even through this." Brothers, the real power and effect of preaching does not come from us. It comes from God, mediated through by the Spirit, through the faithful declaration of the gospel of Christ. I cannot emphasize that enough. And so that's what I'm advocating this afternoon. Not that you learn how to lecture on the 5 points. Not that you become expert in ringing all 5 bells in every sermon. But that your own life and preaching, and therefore the life of your church, is taken up with this God-entranced vision of all things. With these grace-empowered truths that cover all and uphold all in Christ. And even if you're in a place right now that if you begin to speak specific doctrines in a wrong way, you would be out the next week. I understand that. But these things have to anchor your soul. These things have to bleed out of your pores. These things have to be the meat and the matter of everything you say, whether you're discussing a particular doctrine or not. Well, there's much more I would have liked to have said, but let me close with this. Look back, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The reason Paul is so adamant about all of this is because he knows only God can do in the human heart what needs to be done. Man-centered persuasion cannot do it. There must be a Spirit-given change of heart. And so he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." There's the goal. A faith made by God through the gospel. Because you see, a faith that depends on anything else, a faith that depends on clever reasoning by the preacher, can be just as easily unmade as it was made. If it was made by cleverness, it can be unmade when someone more clever comes along. And that again is why all such man-centered persuasion is ultimately useless. I'm not saying that you can't get people down the aisle with it. Of course you can. But you can't make them Christian with it. And our churches are full of shining examples of that. No, salvation at heart, we must remember, salvation is a miracle. And because it is a miracle of grace, as are sanctification and all genuine Christian growth, because they are miracles of grace, only the power of God, worked by the hand of the Spirit, through the faithful preaching of this grace-filled gospel, can bring this about. There are no shortcuts. And so may God entrance us with these glorious truths. May God enable us to declare them faithfully and passionately, even when it seems no one's listening. And may God allow that our people will take hold of these things and be filled with them, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Father, I've spoken things that I believe and know to be true. I've spoken things that challenge me every time I step into a pulpit or walk into a classroom or sit in the place of counseling some broken person in a congregation. Because, Father, I can see all too well where these truths do not run as deeply through and through me as they ought. But, oh, Father, this is what I want. Father, this is why we study, we were told earlier, is that we might know this God who is so gracious. This is what we teach. This is not only the content of our preaching, but the motive and the power of our preaching. It's these truths, this gospel, this sovereign God and powerless man and rescue through Christ's death and resurrection. Oh, Father, drive these things deeply through us and through our congregations, and help that brother who's pastoring a church now where all they've ever known is milk and all they've ever known are the light, sentimental, worthless drivel that does no one any good. Help them, Lord, to patiently pray and proclaim and teach these things, and to do it with gentleness and love until they see these things beginning to take hold of hearts and minds, and they begin to see the shift and change in the hearts of their people, even as there is a shift and change in the heart of the preacher. Well, Father, we are all together dependent upon You here. We are all together without power or strength.